A testimony from Pastor Vijay in India about how this message is going forward over there that you can read at your own leisure. It's pretty profound. It agrees with what we understand of the times that we're living in. You can read it, but in one line he says there's the following 46 people who have accepted our message with unshakable faith. And then he describes other people who want to come and join with him in sharing this message. And one of the reasons that I wanted to put this out there is to give corresponding evidence on what's happening with this message. There's now 123 countries around the world that are following these articles, and they are translated into 58 different languages around the world. And one of the things that Clayton and I had planned on or understood to be a way that we would broaden the effect of these articles as we move forward is I had hoped to get a very good question and answer dialogue going on for each of the articles. So what I'm asking of those people that are listening to this Zoom meeting and of all the people that might be listening to this Zoom meeting, I'm sure that not everyone is reading the articles faithfully, maybe some not at all, some slowly, some quickly, whatever. But Clayton and I essentially have two people outside that are helping us with copy editing these articles and checking for things that I may be saying a little bit. Anyway, what I'm hoping is that those of you that are following these articles that are listening to this Zoom meeting will accept the responsibility to go back through these articles and begin sending in questions. Not questions. We're going to screen the questions. If someone sends in a question that's just totally off topic or promoting some other concept, we're not even going to allow it to be placed. But many times the question and answer periods at meetings or even in this situation is more informative than the actual presentation. And my concern is that we have now 123 countries around the world, and we have no idea how many of them are familiar with the general message of Future for America through the years. Whereas I assume that most of us that are on this Zoom meeting are fairly familiar with the biblical principles that we use to look at prophecy. And a question and answer dialogue with these various articles couldn't do anything but make them more effective. I'm positive the way that we do it, I can't even explain it because I'm not part of the process of getting these articles onto the website. I just write it and give it to my son Clayton. And then he has a process of copy editing and doing things with it and then translating it into different languages. So for our morning worship every day, he and I are going through these articles, but because of this process, we're way behind. I'm writing on 201 right now, and what we're reading for morning worship is 145. So we're, 55 articles behind what is available on the internet. But the point is I'm going through these articles each morning. Invariably, I see things in these articles that I had forgotten that I had written as I was writing that this particular article. Something would open up to me and I knew that it was correct, so I put it in the article and move on and the time period when I wrote number 145 was long time ago. So as I'm reading through 145 in the morning with my son, I'm seeing things in there. I'm being reminded of things that I had seen maybe for the first time. I put it in an article and I moved on. And my point is that I'm sure that there are issues that I have raised in these articles that I never finalized, that I prepared the way to make a point about this issue or that issue. And in the flow of events, I just never got back to it. So I'm asking that those of you that are understanding the significance of these articles and the work that they're now beginning to accomplish around planet Earth, that maybe you could take the time and go back through the articles and read one. And if something's unclear, ask for clarity. Or if you see an opportunity to send me a softball question, and by that I mean a question that you know the answer for, but you think maybe I wasn't strong enough in putting that answer into the article, it'll give me opportunity to broaden it. We would like to get these articles to where they're as effective as they possibly can be. And the question and answer dialogue in the website has always been our plan, for accomplishing that, more than these Zoom meetings, because we know there's many people that can't access the Zoom meetings just because of the technical part, some because of the language part, whatever. But they can access the website, and that may very well, may well be the place they need to really learn this message. Okay. I was kind of concerned about Pastor Vihe's testimony that I might be getting him in trouble. People that get associated with Future for America sometimes get some pressure that they weren't expecting. But I think time is short, and we're probably going to have to go forward with this message. And that is kind of what this particular article is about. And I'm moving into this article now. In your notes, if you drop down to Isaiah after Pastor Vihe signs off, if you drop down to where it says Isaiah 11, 10 through 13, this would be the point of reference for this discussion. Isaiah 11, verse 10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." This is clearly a passage about the end of the world. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. But speaking of the ensign that gets lifted up in this passage, there is a prophetic waymark that is identified that the Lord sets his hand again a second time to recover his people. And this work of a second stretching out his hand a second time took place in the time of Christ. It took place in the history of the first and second angel's message. And I'm saying that the history of the first and second angel's message is 1798 to 1844. And it also took place in the history of the third angel's message, which I'm identifying as 1844 to 1863. And in those three witnesses, the time of Christ, the history of 1798 to 1844, which is the history of the first and second angels, and the history of the third angel from 1844 to 1863. Those three witnesses are identifying the perfect fulfillment of the Lord stretching forth his hand a second time to gather his remnant that will be the ensign that is lifted up. And I'm identifying that the Lord's gathering together a second time his people began in July of 2023, and that this particular truth about him gathering his people a second time is identifying a testing process for his people. And it is another illustration of the great test for the people of God, which is the image of the beast test. But it'd be worth looking at the three witnesses to understand where we're at today, because I think we're on the verge of many of us failing this test. In the history of Christ, in the history of the Millerites to 1844 and the Millerites 1844 to 1863, we have three lines that identify a very technical sequence of events associated with the gathering time. Christ began to gather his disciples at his baptism, and the very first disciples that he brought into his ministry, which had formerly been disciples of John the Baptist, Sister White identifies as the foundation of the Christian church. It's the beginning of the foundation of the Christian church. He gathered together a group of believers beginning at his baptism, but then at the cross, they were scattered. This is the waymarks in this that are laid out in the second scattering. After the cross, once he resurrected, ascended to his Father, and he returned, he began gathering his people a second time. And the gathering a second time in the history of Christ is very specific. When he returned from his Father, the process of gathering, whether he introduces himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or he meets with the disciples in the upper room, he stays with them 40 days teaching them, and then he leaves, and they have 10 days of being unified until they come to Pentecost, where they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. So you can take this whole period from Christ's baptism until Pentecost, and you can treat it as one period of time, because the Holy Spirit came down at Christ's baptism, and the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost when the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the illustration of his baptism is an illustration of his death and resurrection, which is in the middle of this history. It's the cross. So you have three waymarks, which is a signature of truth, that are all speaking to several truths, but what I'm wanting to see is it's an outline for the second gathering. He began to gather a group of people at his baptism. They were scattered at the cross. After his resurrection, he began to stretch forth his hand a second time to gather the remnant of his people. And then there is a period of 40 days of instruction where he's opening to them the scriptures that they didn't have the ability to understand before the cross. And then at the end of the 40 days, he disappears out of their sight. And for 10 days, they come into unity until the day of Pentecost, when they preach the message. I have a little bit more to say about that history, but what I'm saying is that if you were to take that basic structure, the history of the first and second angel's message, the Lord began to gather a people on August 11th, 1840. And then on April 19th, 1844, they were scattered at the first disappointment. And before the great disappointment, a group of those were gathered together that were going to be the wise virgins that followed in by faith into the most holy place. In that history, from April 19th, which is the first disappointment, it's the scattering that would align with the cross. And there began the tarrying time in the Millerite history. And the tarrying time is the time when they were to understand where they were in the prophecy of the parable of the 10 virgins in Habakkuk chapter 2. And when they reached the Exeter camp meeting on August 12th, 1844, they had reached the point that aligns with the 10 days that precedes Pentecost. At the Exeter camp meeting, the brethren that were there were brought into unity. That's one of the significance of the fact that there was a counterfeit tent taking place at the Exeter camp meeting. The brethren from Watertown that were wrapped up in an emotional experience without any, thus saith the Lord, were on that campground, but in the tent where Samuel Snow was presenting his message, the faithful of that history were coming into unity. And when the camp meeting ended on August 17th, yes, 1844, then they, over the next few weeks, they carried the Midnight Cry message to the eastern United States like a tidal wave, paralleling the work that was accomplished at Pentecost. So what I'm saying is the 40 days of Christ's history aligns with the tarrying time in the history of the Millerites. And then when Christ returned to heaven and the 10 days that were left before Pentecost is corresponding to the time that they're at the Exeter camp meeting coming into unity of message. And Pentecost aligns with the Midnight Cry. That structure can also be shown in 1844 to 1863, but in that history, it's an illustration of a disobedient group of people, whereas the Millerite history from 1798 to 1844 is an illustration of a second gathering of faithful. 1844 to 1863 is the Lord attempting to gather his people a second time, but they were unfaithful. Those three witnesses are speaking to the disappointment of July 18th, aligning with the disappointment of April 19th, 1844, aligning with the disappointment of the cross. And then there is a period of time where the Lord is. There's several lines on what he's doing, but he's stretching forth his hand again to gather the remnant of his people that are going to be lifted up as the ensign. And this is the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of a second gathering that is the ensign. That work of the second gathering began in July 2023 in earnest. He's now gathering his people. But when the Sunday law comes, Pentecost is repeated, the midnight cry of the Millerite time period before 1844 is repeated. But it's too late when the midnight cry message arrives. Too late. You either have accepted it, been transformed by it, or you're going to have no oil. So what I'm saying is we're now approaching the Sunday law, which is often the near future. We're in a period that has been illustrated by the 40 days after the cross. We're in a period that has been illustrated by the tarrying time of Millerite history before 1844. We're in a history of 1844 to 1856. In the third witness, and we're approaching the period where we're going to have 10 days in the upper room. We're going to go to the Exeter camp meeting, or we're going to repeat 1856 to 1863 if we're on the wrong side of the issue. But we're going to be brought into unity, or we're going to be separated from those that are unified. So if you let me begin with, if you have your Bible, I'm leaving this article for you to read. I'm not going to read from the article. I'm talking about the article. There are a couple quotes in it that I will use, but I want to go to Isaiah 10:1. In Isaiah 10:1, it says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousnesses which they have prescribed." And Sister White's clear that this is the Sunday law. With what we understand about the third woe, Islam of the third woe, when verse 1 of Isaiah 10 is the Sunday law, it says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees." It's talking about Islam striking the United States at the Sunday law. But that isn't my point. My point is just that when you get to chapter 11, you need to realize you're in the same vision. It's in the Sunday law time period. And in verse 12 of Isaiah 10, after the Sunday law is introduced, and Isaiah 10 is pretty much a description of how the Lord is using the papacy to bring judgment upon the world, and then how the Lord is going to judge the papacy. But in verse 12 of Isaiah 10, it says, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks." And the king of Assyria is the king of the north. It's the papacy at the end of the world. And the judgment of the papacy begins at the Sunday law. You keep your finger in Isaiah and go back to Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 of Revelation 18. And this is well documented in these articles, and this is commonly understood by many of us, if not all of us, that are involved with this Zoom meeting. In Revelation 18, there's two voices. The first voice of verse 1 through 3, Sister White says, was fulfilled when the great buildings of New York City came down. And then in verse 4, John hears another voice. He says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." If you take the expression, "Come out of her, my people," and run it through the spirit of prophecy, it's easy to see that this is the Sunday law. This is when the call out of Babylon goes forth. But in verse 5, it says, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she has filled, filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore her plagues come in one day." The point is that the judgment on the papacy is a progressive judgment that begins at the Sunday law. As the papacy is attempting to take control of the world, everything's going to be falling apart around him, the Pope and the threefold union, and chaos is just going to continue to escalate. So if you return back to Isaiah chapter 10, which begins in verse 1 with the Sunday law, verse 12 says, again, "Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria." The punishment of the king of Assyria, his stout heart, is the punishment of the papacy that begins at the Sunday law, which is verse 1 of Isaiah 10. This is verse 12. But that doesn't happen until the Lord has finished, performed his whole work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and his whole work is sealing the 144,000. It's the combination of divinity with humanity that takes place in advance of the Sunday Law, because at the Sunday Law, then the 144,000 are lifted up as an ensign. So now, with that context, chapter 10 of Isaiah, it's the same vision in verse 1 of chapter 11. It's continuing on with the narrative about the Sunday Law time period and the work of developing the 144,000. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." So it's in this context of the Lord raising up a people to be his ensign that when you get to verse 10 of chapter 11, which is where we started this, and in that day, in the Sunday Law time period, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt. Before the Sunday Law, as the Lord's finishing performing his whole work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, the Lord sets his hand a second time to gather the remnant that will be the ensign that will be used to call God's other people out of Babylon. So if you return to your notes, we can just focus on a couple thoughts from verses 10 to 13. The ensign that is of the root of Jesse is the 144,000, but the 144,000 perfectly reflect the character of Christ. They are a symbol of Christ and his righteousness. So they're pretty much interchangeable at some levels in the prophetic narrative. But he sets up the nation, an ensign for the nations, and they're the outcasts of Israel. And he gathers together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Right now, 123 countries are following these articles. And then it says, "The envy of also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." This reference comes from the story of Gideon. It's the only place you're going to find in the Bible is in Gideon and in Isaiah. And it's bringing the testimony of Gideon and his 300, which are a symbol of the 144,000, into focus. And it's emphasizing that part of the development of the 144,000 is a unity that takes place among those people, as took place among the disciples in the 10 days that preceded Pentecost, as took place among the Millerite wise virgins at the Exeter camp meeting in August of 1844. So, in your notes, I'm going to jump forward to a quote from early writings, page 237. It's further on in your notes, probably halfway through. Nope. That isn't the one I want. That's also from early writings. Okay. All right. In the notes from Review and Herald, March 19th, 1895, this isn't the one I was looking for, but I'll deal with this now because I see it. She says, trials are to come upon God's people and tares are to be separated from the wheat. But let not Ephraim envy Judah anymore, and Judah will no more vex Ephraim. Kind, tender, compassionate words will flow out from sanctified hearts and lips. It is essential that we be united, and if we all seek meekness and the lowliness of Christ, we shall have the mind of Christ, and there will be unity of spirit. Sister White has taken this phrase from Isaiah chapter 11, and she's defined it, as I was saying, as a symbol of the unity that comes into the movement at the very time, in the context of what Sister White says, at the very time when the wheat are being separated from the tares, which is what I'm trying to get to at this point, is that we are at that point in time. I know I have, okay. It's almost on the last page of the notes from early writings. This is the one I was initially hunting for. And the reason I didn't find it is because I've taken it from Review and Herald, November 1st, 1850. But this can also be a similar statement to this can be found in early writings. But in 1849 is when this was written. It's printed November 1850. Even if you want to mark it as 1850 because it was printed in Review and Herald then, I'm not arguing that. But it was actually written in 49, from my understanding. It says, September 23rd, the Lord showed me that he had stretched out his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, and that efforts must be redoubled in this gathering time. So what I'm saying here is that in 1849, which is the history, I'm saying 1844 to 1863, it's a period of history that manifests rebellion to the Second Gathering. But in that history, in 1849, Sister White identifies that the Lord has stretched forth his hand a second time to gather the remnant of his people. And the purpose for him doing that was to lift up an ensign to the nations because the Sunday law was about to happen and to bring them into unity. But of course, it didn't happen in that history. They went to the wrong direction there. So let me finish this quote and then go back to what we're talking about. September 23rd, the Lord showed me that he'd stretched out his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, and that efforts must be redoubled in this gathering time. In the scattering time, Israel was smitten and torn, but now in the gathering time, God will heal and bind up his people. But when she says he'll bind up his people, I know that that can be understood as, taking a bandage and binding someone up that's hurting. But it's in this time period where the wheat and tares are both being bound, one for the fires of destruction and one for the heavenly garner. So he's binding up his people and he's binding them into unity. In the scatterings, efforts made to spread the truth had but little effect, accomplished but little or nothing. But in the gathering, when God has set his hand to gather his people, efforts to spread the truth will have their designed effect. All should be united and zealous in the work. I saw that it was a shame for any refer to the scattering for examples to govern us now in the gathering. For if God does no more for us now than he did then, Israel would never be gathered. It is as necessary that the truth should be published in a paper as preached. So, in that history, 1849, they're going to begin printing the initially what was called Present Truths, but shortly thereafter it's changed to the name of the publication to Review and Herald. And they're going to preach the message, and they're going to be producing the second of the two charts that were a fulfillment of Habakkuk chapter 2. So the characteristics of a second gathering are a people that have been scattered, but the people that are scattered had been previously gathered. The Millerites were gathered on August 11th, 1840, when the time prophecies that Miller was preaching were fulfilled in front of people's eyes. And there was a group of people gathered that were on their way to the first disappointment in April 19th, where they were scattered. And by the point in that history when they woke up, that they were in the tarrying time, that the vision had tarried, but it was going to speak at the end, and that they needed to return to their former zealous attitude. There was some, not all, that woke up and began to present the second angel's message, a call out of Babylon, and receive preparation to go to the camp meeting in Exeter, where Samuel Snow was going to open up the clarification of the first disappointment, and they were going to repeat Pentecost when they left that camp meeting, and the message would go like a tidal wave until there was a scattering, a disappointment. The group that was gathered in that history, the group that was gathered from the first disappointment, when many of the majority left the movement, and then there what was left was wise and foolish Millerites, some that could not muster the spiritual strength to get back on board. Those that were at the Exeter camp meeting at the right tent, listening to the correct message, were brought into unity, and then they proclaimed the message that had been typified by Pentecost. But they were disappointed. When the third angel arrived, just as the second angel had arrived on April 19th, 1844, when the third angel arrived on October 22nd, 1844, there was once again a disappointment and a scattering. And 5 years later, Sister White is saying that there is a second gathering. The first gathering was those that were gathered on October 22nd, 1844, and went by faith into the most holy place with Christ and began to be educated on the light of the heavenly sanctuary and all the truths connected with it. They entered into a process of education, just as did the disciples for 40 days enter into a process of education, a clarification of the message that they had been given. By 1849, the scattered flock of those that had entered into the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844, the Lord was then attempting to gather them a second time. And by 1850, 1851, the chart was produced. And I mentioned in the chart again because the chart in that history, the 1850 chart, or in the previous history of the first and second angel's message, the 1843 chart, both of those are a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, and they both represent a debate, a test, the testing process that when you reach the end, there are two classes manifested. And so now let's go back. That's kind of an overview of these three histories that illustrate our history. And I want to go back to the history of Christ and just walk through it. So hopefully you can follow the structure of a second gathering. I pointed out that in the history of Christ, you have a complete line with a beginning and an ending of the baptism of Christ when the Holy Spirit comes down, ending when the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. And in the middle of that period, you have the signature of truth because you have the rebellion of the cross. And all of these three way marks, the baptism, the cross, Pentecost, they're the same history. They're the three letters of the Hebrew alphabet in the history. The middle one is representing rebellion. And when Jesus was baptized, he immediately went out into the wilderness to be tested of the devil for 40 days. And the baptism of Christ aligns at this prophetic level with his death and resurrection. The baptism of Christ symbolized his death and resurrection. And at the cross, with his death and resurrection, he comes back to the disciples and he spends 40 days instructing them. And that 40 days had been typified by the 40 days that Christ was in the wilderness. And Christ was in the wilderness being tested. And this is one of the main points I'm trying to drive home right now, is that we are now in a testing process that is very clearly and specifically marked out in prophecy. And the testing process, as with all testing processes in the scriptures, at one level is three steps. And of course, Satan tempted Christ on pride, presumption, and appetite. Those three tests are all there. But the bottom line of that 40 days that Christ was fasting, because he was dealing with where Adam fell from appetite, was when Christ summarized the whole 40 days by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." That 40 days is representing a testing period, and the test is connected with the word of God. So when you get to the 40 days after the cross, when the disciples were being instructed by Christ of the prophecies of himself, from Moses onward, the instruction of that history, or the testing of that history, if I can say it, if you can see it, had to do with his prophetic word, the unsealing of his prophetic word. You'll notice that even that history of 40 days, it has a beginning and an ending, because the instruction period begins in the Gospels when Jesus appears with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he walks with them, he goes in and he eats with them. He begins instructing them on why the cross was the fulfillment of prophecy that had to happen. And as soon as they wake up to who he is, he disappears out of their sight. 40 days later, after he had began this time period of instruction, he's ready to return to heaven, and once again he disappears out of their sight. So when it comes to a history that I'm labeling as the second gathering, there is a period at the beginning that begins at the disappointment. For us, it would begin on July 18th, 2020. There's a period of time that is designed by God to instruct his people on the prophecy, the present truth prophecies of that time period. It's a three-step testing process, for Christ illustrated that in his temptations in the wilderness: pride, presumption, appetite. And it's a unsealing of the prophetic word as represented by the disciples during the 40 days. And it's the unsealing of the truths that Samuel Snow was being led to understand from the first disappointment on April 19th, 1844, until you get to the Exeter Camp meeting on August 12th, 1844. That period of time is an unsealing of the prophetic message, allowing them to accurately mark the date when the 2300 years would conclude. And then when they get to the Exeter camp meeting, they have got to the 10 days that preceded Pentecost, and the unity of Ephraim not vexing Judah and Judah not vexing Ephraim that Isaiah addresses in Isaiah 11. In the period when the Lord stretches forth his hand a second time, in the period where he's raising up an ensign to call the nations, and that ensign is being brought from the root of David. Those histories are aligning and they are addressing our history beginning on July 18th, 2020, until the point in time where we're brought together into unity. There's a period where there will be a unification that takes place that will end at the Sunday law when the ensign is lifted up. But what I'm hoping we'll see is that in the history that is being illustrated that we're living in now, we are in a testing time, and the test has to do with the prophetic word. The illustration of those of us that are going to fail the test is illustrated from 1844 to 1863. In that history, in 1848, Sister White had defined the angering of the nations that was going on in the nations of Europe as that time, at that time period, as the Lord shaking the earth. And her definition allows us to see that based upon the history of 1848, that what was shaking the nations of Europe in 1848 was Islam. It was what was angering the nations. And 1848, Sister White makes this comment. 1849, she says the Lord is stretching forth his hand a second time. What I'm wanting to see is in this time period when the Lord is gathering his people a second time, that Islam is in the background. It's active. It's part of the story. When Sister White speaks of the message of the midnight cry that the Millerites proclaimed from August 17th to October 22nd, 1844, for those couple of months, in that history, she aligns that with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And the only time that Christ ever rode an animal in his life was when he rode that ass into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you go to Genesis 49, where we see the prophecies of Jacob's 12 sons set forth, Judah can't be separated from the ass of Bible prophecy. In Genesis 49, verse 8, it says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." And let me go back here where there's a statement where this whole presentation of the 12 sons is, maybe it's in the last, I was looking at the first, or maybe it's a comment by Sister White. It is inspiration. It's verse 1 of Isaiah 40 or Genesis 49. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you which shall befall you in the last days." Okay. As the prophecies are placed upon his 12 sons here in Genesis 49, it's identifying God's people in the last days, and Judah is the symbol of Christ, and it would be the symbol of the 144,000, but it would also, by verse 1, be specifically addressing the final gathering. Jacob calls and says, "Gather yourself together that I may tell you what's going to take place in the last days." And in verse 8 of Genesis 49, it says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is the lion's whelp. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The story of Judah and Shiloh is the story of the gathering. And that's what we're speaking of now, the second gathering of God's people that are used to gather those outside, the other flock that are called out of Babylon. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choicest vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. From the very beginning, the first reference of Judah, he's bound to the ass. The ass of Bible prophecy is Islam. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem riding an ass, it is the message of the ass that is carrying Christ. And the message of the ass is the message of Islam. So in 1848, when Sister White identifies the angering of the nations as the shaking of the earth in the nations of Europe that's being brought about by Islam, we find that in the history of Christ and in the history of 1844 to 1863, two direct references that the message at the end of the world, the message that we're living in now, is set within the context of the activities of Islam. It's part of the test to be able to see that. But for some reason, the formerly faithful Millerites in the history of 1844 to 1863, they lost their way. And they ended up repeating the first Kadesh, which brought about their dying in the wilderness over 40 years. It brings about the Seventh-day Adventist Church dying in the wilderness and being spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. The Selected Messages, Book 1, page 68 and 69, says this. But in the period of doubt and uncertainty that followed the disappointment, many of the Advent believers yielded their faith. Dissensions and divisions came in. And when Sister White says many of the Advent believers, it's always good to remember this, I don't know what to call it, contradiction in inspiration. It's not a contradiction, it's a contrast. Many are called, but few are chosen. The people that moved into the most holy place in 1844 with Christ, many of them yielded their faith. Only few didn't. Dissensions and divisions came in. Thus the work was hindered and the world was left in darkness. Had the whole Adventist body united upon the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, how widely different would it have been our history? It was not the will of God that the coming of Christ should be thus delayed. God did not design that his people Israel should wander 40 years in the wilderness. He promised to lead them directly to the land of Canaan and establish in there a holy, healthy, happy people. But those to whom it was first preached went not in because of unbelief. Their hearts were filled with murmuring, rebellion, and hatred, and he could not fulfill his covenant with them. For 40 years did unbelief, murmuring, and rebellion shut out ancient Israel from the land of Canaan. The same sins have delayed the entrance of modern Israel into heavenly Canaan. In neither case were the promises of God at fault. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, unconsecration, and strife among the Lord's professed people that has kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. So the few that were faithful post 1844 heading to 1863 were not enough to hold back the condition of Laodicea that settled upon that movement by 1856. And in 1856, the Lord delivered the Laodicean message, and it was delivered at the same time that the new light of the seven times of Leviticus 26 was delivered in a series of articles in the Review and Herald in 1856. In 1851, you could begin in January 1851, you could begin buying the chart that had been prepared in 1850. And that chart was the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2. But Habakkuk 2 identifies the debate. The watchman on the walls is waiting to see what he will answer when he's argued with. And the answer is write the vision and make it plain. The prophetic logic is that when that chart came out in 1850, 1851 in this history, that there was a debate over some of the truth or a truth on that chart. And by 1856, they no longer could appreciate the truth of the 2520 on that chart. And 7 years later, in 1863, they directly re rejected that truth. Now, that truth, the seven times, was the first truth that Miller had understood. And it was the truth that was fulfilled on October 22nd, 1844. And I had a comment, an email from someone, and I don't agree with their logic, but I'll tell you what it was. They were arguing, not arguing, but they were making the case that when I identify that the 2520 against Judah ended in 1844, that it actually ended on October 22nd, 1844, at the very same time the 2300 year time prophecy concluded. When I make that argument, and then I take the next step, and that is that the 2520 is the symbol of the Jubilee. And therefore, at that point, you have the Jubilee trumpet as well as the seventh trumpet being sounded, because on October 22nd, 1844, the seventh trumpet, according to Revelation chapter 10, began to sound, the time period when the mystery of God would be finished. And I argue that there was two trumpets that began to sound then. One is the Jubilee trumpet, and one is the third woe, the seventh trumpet. And their argument was is that I don't have the biblical justification for placing the Jubilee trumpet at that point in time, simply because the Jubilee trumpet was to be blown on the Day of Atonement. Their argument is that you really can't identify from Jubilee cycles whether or not 1844 was really the conclusion of a Jubilee cycle. My argument is I'm not worried about the Jubilee cycle. We are told that on October 22nd, 1844, the antitypical Day of Atonement began. And at that level, there is only one Day of Atonement. It's the period of time of judgment. It may be 100+ years, but we've been living in the antitypical Day of Atonement since October 22nd, 1844. Therefore, the only time at the end of the world that the Jubilee trumpet could be blown on the Day of Atonement would be on October 22nd, 1844. And that's where the 2520 against Judah concluded, along with the 2300 years. So at that level, the faithful from the history of the first and second angels' message, the wise virgins that had proclaimed the midnight cry message after they left the Exeter camp meeting, those wise virgins that were scattered by the great disappointment of October 22nd, 1844, but who also had been led into the most holy place where the light of everything connected with Christ's high sanctuary work, the law, the Sabbath, the third angel, everything that's associated with the unsealing of that truth of the heavenly sanctuary began their educational process that was typified by the 40 days of the disciples. And in that educational process, by 1848, it is noted that Islam is in the background, angering the nations of Europe. By 1849, the Lord is stretching forth his hand a second time to gather his people. And by 1850, you got the debate of Habakkuk 2 coming into that group of people. They're beginning to debate something on that chart, and I think we understand that it is the seven times. By 1856, they've lost, I won't say lost, Christ is no longer in their hearts. He's outside knocking on their hearts for entrance. They're in a Laodicean condition. At that level, the history of 1844 to 1863 is identifying that what was unsealed in October 22nd, 1844 was the Sabbath commandment, and their testing period, their educational period, was to reach a conclusion in 1856, and it was right where it started. It was the Sabbath commandment, because the Sabbath commandment for the land is the 25-20, and the Sabbath commandment for man is the fourth commandment that's in the most holy place. This period of 1844 to 1856 begins with the opening of the light of the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, and it ends with the opening of the light of the seventh year Sabbath. And it's also the ends representing the first truth that Miller understood. And it brings us to July 2023, when the seven times, the light of the seven times, is once again opened up. We won't go there at this time. From 1856 to 1863, the testing process, the educational process, the prophetic instruction that was to be given to the Millerites post 1844 had not succeeded. Had it succeeded, from 1856 to 1863 would have been a period of time where that group of people was brought into unity, that they could have become the ensign that was to be lifted up at the Sunday Law that was to take place in 1863. And don't ask me how all those prophetic issues could come to pass at that point. It's beyond my comprehension, but it's there in the prophetic record. Sister White says, had they followed on by faith, they would have been in heaven ere this. They repeated the history of the first Kadesh. And the first Kadesh was the rebellion against the message of Joshua and Caleb, and the acceptance of the testimony of the 10 foolish spies and a desire to return to Egypt. And that is what happened in 1863. And on September 11th, 2001, the Lord returned his people to the arrival of the third angel all over again. Third angel had arrived in 1989, but now it is repeating the testing process. And on September 11th, 2001, the first voice of the voice of the angel of Revelation 18 came down, verses 1 through 3, and there was a group of people that gathered around that message and began to be put in place as the foundational work of that history. But they were destined to be scattered on July 18th, 2020, and were therefore of necessity to be gathered a second time after that disappointment. It's a progressive, it's a process, but the gathering begins in earnest in July 2023. And it is a testing process that requires that those of us that are believing these things come into unity And our unity has to be on an individual ability to understand these prophetic truths. What I'm saying is, until you internalize the fact that we are now in a prophetic testing process, then you may not be able to recognize the significance of the first 15 verses of Daniel 11. The first 15 verses of Daniel 11 is like the final test for students that have been studying at a school of prophecy, and they're required to understand what those 15 verses, first 15 verses in Daniel 11 represent and how they align with verse 40 of Daniel 11. If they can't do that personally, individually, they're failing the test, and I'm wanting us to understand that the subject of the second gathering is emphasizing that we're now in the history of a prophetic testing process, and that it no longer, I mean, I'll just say it straightly. I've been in this movement for a long time, and I've become familiar with lots of persons who have been involved with this movement, and I've formed my own understanding of why they were in the movement. It might be flawed. I'm not trying to judge anyone, but there are some categories out there. Okay, there's always categories of, well, I'm listening to this because my husband or my wife really likes it, so I have to be there. There's some people that can listen or read the presentations and in their hearts say, amen, this is the message. But if they were asked to teach that message on their own, they couldn't do it. The message simply gives them some kind of satisfaction, a good feeling that they're reading the truth. But they haven't assented to the ability to teach it. And that's where the people that left the Exeter camp meeting were at. That's where the people at Pentecost were at. And there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit is going to perform miracles in the work that's accomplished when God's other children are called out of Babylon. But we only get to participate in that miraculous time period if we did our due diligence in becoming proficient in recognizing this message. And what I'm saying is, this message that we need to understand, it's been very simply laid forth in these articles. The principles, the new light for this time, it's there. And it's teaching us that we have a responsibility to recognize that the only message, and this is another category of people that I have come in contact with. I've known of people that come to the meetings and say amen at the meetings, but they have their own particular ministry that they're doing, and they're convicted that the Lord has led them to be doing this ministry. So even though they're blessed by listening to this message, when the message is over, they go and return to whatever ministry that they're convicted they were supposed to be doing. And they don't understand that this particular message is the final warning message, and it is the only message that can justifiably be proclaimed to mankind, for mankind is about to close their probation and die, and this is the message that they must see. We are being tested at this time to see if we're willing to participate in the personal work of making this message our own and carrying it to the world. I think I've said enough. If you read through this article that isn't fully copy edited yet, you'll get an overview of some of the thoughts that I've just put out there. I'm convinced that the Lord showed us years ago that the great test for the people of God was the formation of the image of the beast. God's people had to see church and state coming together in the United States if they were going to be awakened and prepared for the crisis of the Sunday law. I now understand that that is just the surface of that test. The real test of the formation of the image of the beast, the one by which our eternal destiny will be decided, is not simply the combination of church and state coming together in the United States and thereafter in the world. The real test is our ability to see how the Lion of the tribe of Judah illustrates the combination of church and state through his prophetic word. We have to see the formation of this truth in his prophetic word if we're going to pass the test. We have to understand that this message is Christ. And it's more than simply the political struggle in the external around us. It's more about the internal revelation that comes from the Bible and spirit of prophecy that clearly teaches that probation is about to close and that we must begin to warn those around us of this fact. So I'll close with prayer, and then I'm just taking it by past experience, and then we can take a 5-minute break and come back and handle a few questions. Heavenly
Amen.
Father, okay, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the time that we've had to share. Thank you for the nations around the world that are connecting with these messages. We pray that you would empower Pastor Vijay to accomplish a wonderful work in India, a profound work, and that you protect him from the resistance that he is going to get, as we all will, as we begin to proclaim this message. Thank you for his willingness to be public about his work, and we ask a blessing on the rest of these Sabbath hours in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So I will set a timer for 5 minutes. We can take a break and then we'll come back and Elder Jeff will answer questions that anyone has. That has been 5 minutes, so we'll take questions in the order that hands have been raised. So, Sister Vicky, you're first up.
This is Steve. I have not so much a question as an observation. Brother Jeff, when you were talking about Christ in the wilderness for the 40 days, and his first test was on appetite, where Adam failed, and then the 40 days with the disciples, the first thing he does on the road to Emmaus is go through the prophecies, and they have to spiritually eat and drink that to understand everything that they were misunderstanding. So I see the correlation for us today is that these messages are something that we need to eat and drink right now. So it's really a spiritual appetite that we need to have a priority of understanding this. Am I making the right assumption, or is that
That's how I understand it.
okay? Well, that's how I was perceiving it, and that's what I was getting from your message today, is that whatever we're doing, these articles have to be priority on the top of the list. And because we have an opportunity right now to be prepared to share this with the world, and there's no time left.
Agree.
Yeah. Anyway, thank you so much for the presentation today.
My privilege.
Carolyn, you're next.
Brother Jeff, thank you so much. I have not questions, but if I can get you to expand a little bit for somebody that is listening to the message and don't fully understand, and the 2 points that I have for you to expand on. You had said, and we know the message is carried by Islam. So somebody that doesn't understand that, if you can explain that point. And the other point, if you can explain, you said, and we know the third angel message, the third angel arrived at 1989. For somebody that doesn't understand how an angel and this how an angel comes, arrive, it's not known, then it's empowered. Somebody might say, okay, how come the third angel message arrived? Where's the first? Where's the second? So if you can please expand on those for, as your opening comment was, if we write in question, it might help somebody to understand a little bit clearer. So please and thank you.
Okay, you're not going to believe this. It bad on me and all, but what was, remind me what the first question was.
The question was like the first one was, you had said the mess Islam carries the message.
Okay. All right. Yeah.
And not everyone might understand that, how it's expressed.
All right, how to answer that? I know how to answer that, or at least I know how I would answer that, but I'm trying to say something beyond that. That's why I'm kind of stuttering here a little bit. So I'll answer, but let me put it in this context. Your question is the issue that one of the issues I was trying to address today is that those people that are candidates to be among the 144,000 at this point in time, they have to learn those facts themselves. Not that I'm not willing to help or that we don't have material, but I'm saying it's no longer time. We don't have time any longer to be uncertain about what it means that Islam carries the message. What it means on a thousand different levels is that on October 22nd, 1844, according to Revelation 10, the seventh trumpet began to sound, and the seventh trumpet is where the mystery of God should be finished, and the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the seventh trumpet was the third woe. Okay, so the Islam of the third woe, it's got to be Islam because the pioneers were correct. It's on the chart. Ellen White endorsed the charts. The first woe was Islam. The second woe is Islam upon the testimony of two. The third woe had to be Islam, and it had to be the seventh trumpet. So their Islam is connected with the very work of Christ, combining his divinity with our humanity in the most holy place where the mystery of God is finished. You can't separate it at that level. It's part of the story. And the first reference to Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he's tied to the ass. And in our history, Islam of the third woe comes back into history on September 11, 2001, and it attacks the spiritual glorious land, the United States, with an unexpected attack. And then on October 2, 2023, Islam attacks the literal old glorious land in Israel unexpectedly. And then at the Sunday Law, Islam of the Third Woe is once again going to attack the spiritual glorious land. So you've got these three markers that this whole history, which is the history of the sealing of the 144,000, those three waymarks are a waymark of truth because the beginning illustrates the end. It's the strike against the United States, and it ends with the strike against the United States. In the middle, it's a strike against the ancient glorious land of Israel, which is the symbol of rebellion. And the middle waymark is the 13th letter, which is rebellion. And Israel is the land where the Jews crucified their Messiah, full-blown rebellion. And in this sealing time of the 144,000, the message is placed in the context of Islam because Islam is making things happen that contribute to other lines of truth. For instance, before it was really clear, I mean, in these articles, if we would have noted with when we were writing them, as soon as Islam struck literal Israel on the on October 7th, I hope I'm saying that right, 2023, I began to recognize that this was part of, and I began to write a little bit about it, that this is part of the collapse of the Democratic Party. So the struggle between the Democrats and the Republicans is the line of prophecy that goes on in this history, but Islam carries them. And it carries them because in the history of the United States, from 9/11 to the Sunday Law, is the sealing time of the 144,000. And in that history, the image of the beast will be set up in the United States. And at the Sunday Law, then the image of the beast will be set up in the world. And when it's set up in the world, the power that's going to force the world to accept this threefold church state system is the United States, the false prophet of Bible prophecy. The false prophet is the one that deceives the world and forces the world. That's in the world image of the beast. But if you back up into the image of the beast that takes place in the United States, there are a threefold union that is different than the threefold union of Revelation 16 that leads the world to Armageddon. The threefold union of Revelation 16 that leads the world to Armageddon is the beast of Catholicism, the United Nations dragon, and the United States, the false prophet. And they come together and they form an image of the beast in the world. But before that time period, in the history of 9/11 to the Sunday Law, there's going to be an image of the beast set up in the United States. And the threefold union that's active then, it begins at 9/11 with the power from the bottomless pit that, according to Revelation 9, is Islam, marking 9/11. And then in 2020, you have the power from the bottomless pit, which is the dragon power that slays the two witnesses. And then at the Sunday Law, you're going to have the eighth kingdom, the eighth head of Revelation 17, that is of the seven, become the eighth kingdom. And that's a power from the bottomless pit. So at the Sunday Law, you got the beast, which is the power from the bottomless pit. At 9/11, you had the beast of Islam from the bottomless pit, and in 2020 you had the beast that was the dragon power from the bottomless pit. And in that history, the false prophet is not the United States. It's Islam. It's the threefold union of bottomless pit powers: Islam, the dragon of wokeism, and then the papacy's deadly wound healed the beast. The point is, on October 7th, 2023, in the story of the struggle of the Republicans and the Democrats and their movement, whether they understand it or not, of bringing church together, church and state together in the United States, I could see, and we begin to weave it into the story, is that what Islam had did by attacking Israel was going to pull the rug out from underneath the Democratic Party. And it's done just that. The United States forces the whole world to set up an image of the beast based upon two things. Either you can't buy or sell, economics, or you're put to death, military might. In the history before the Sunday law, Islam is going to bring an economic crisis, and it did so at 9/11, and we're still involved with the ramifications of that. But the warfare and the economics are what are the fruits of Islam's attacks from 9/11 onward. And when they attacked Israel on October 7th, it brought out a division in the Democratic Party over those that didn't understand that as Democrats, they were part of the Hitler Youth. And now they're all those Hitler Youth are in the universities in the United States protesting against literal Israel. And the Democratic Party has been divided. My point is that the false prophet of Islam is in that threefold bottomless pit union is what causes the image of the beast to be accomplished in the United States, the same way that the false prophet of the United States causes the world to set up an image of the beast. And in both cases, it is military and economics that bring it about. So what I'm saying in answer to your question is, Islam is the backdrop of all these lines of prophecy. And if you can't see that, then you can't be Peter in Matthew 16. I think it's Matthew 16 when Jesus is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say this, some say that. And then Jesus says to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay. And he gives what is called the Christian's confession. Well, Peter's name mathematically equates to 144,000. And he's giving testimony that he recognized Jesus becoming Christ at his baptism. Jesus was not Christ until his baptism. Peter is saying, I understood who you were as Christ, the anointed one, at your baptism. And his baptism typifies 9/11. When the Holy Spirit came down as a dove at his baptism, it was typifying when the angel of Revelation 18 came down, when the great buildings of New York City came down. Peter, as the symbol of the 144,000, gave testimony that he understood the message of the hour. And the message of his hour was that at the baptism, at that way, Mark, Jesus became Christ. And he's typifying those 144,000 in our history. And the 144,000 are brought together from 9/11 to the Sunday law. They are those that recognize the waymark of the baptism. And the waymark of the baptism in our history was the arrival of Islam. Any way you look at the various lines that are taking place now, the wheels within wheels, as Ezekiel says and identifies them, Islam ties them together. There's no way to get away from it. But I agree with you that most people don't know that. And what I'm saying is, one of my dilemmas is that I kind of getting to the point to where I'm not so sure that these Zoom meetings are effective. I'm not complaining or anything. They're not effective for the purposes that I had in mind, from the point of view that what I said at the beginning, that if we had a good dialogue, question and answer dialogue going on underneath the articles, then everyone that was reading them could be following this discussion in their own language, where there's not so many doing that very thing on a Zoom meeting. And they need to do that. They need to become familiar with the prophetic rules that are the methodology that is the latter rain, that is what the debate is about in Habakkuk 2. They have to become familiar with these principles and make them their own. Listening to someone like myself articulate them and lay them out for an hour on Sabbath is no doubt a blessing. I'm not being critical, but it's got to be something deeper now. It has to be something deeper. It wasn't deeper in 1850. For sure, we know that when the chart was introduced in 1850, the second fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, it began a debate. And the debate had to be among the people that were then handling the chart. It began with the Millerites that had entered in by faith to the most holy place. And that debate of Habakkuk began then. And by 1856, they were on the wrong side of the issue. We're in that debate time now, where we return to that period of time. And now it's a requirement that we all settle into this truth individually. And now I forgot the second part, the second question.
The second
Sorry.
thing is that, and you know what, and maybe I'll write in the questions, but the second part, my second question was more or less to help somebody, you know, if they don't understand, they might hear, okay, the third angel message arrive at 1989. And in this case, they're going to say, well, when did the first happen? When did the second happen? And I guess they should know that, but I'm just wondering if you could.
I think they should know that. They should know it.
They should, but I'm saying
But
if
I don't
they're
think.
new to hearing this, and this is where they're starting. So maybe, you know, I was just wondering if you can say a little bit on it.
Well, I believe I said it just a second ago.
Okay.
I'm fully settled into the belief that the
Good.
prophetic application of line upon line is the latter rain. Okay, that I know some people probably hear me say that and they think, well, he's really not meaning that. The latter rain is the ABCs of the message. And I'm saying there is the latter rain message, sure enough, but the latter rain, what produces, which identifies, which brings out the latter rain message is the methodology. That's what the debate is about. The methodology of line upon line. And the line upon line methodology, the foundational point of reference for it is the reformatory movements. And so if you're going to understand the latter rain message, you have to understand the reformatory movements and understand that they're all the same. They possess the same way mark. And once you get to that level of understanding, and you need to be that level of understanding, then you can see that based upon line, that you can see when the angels arrive and that they're thereafter empowered, every one of them. The first angel arrived in 1798, it was empowered in 1840. The second angel arrived on April 19th, it was empowered at the Exeter camp meeting on August 17th. The third angel's message arrived on October 22nd, 1844, and they took a trip wandering in the wilderness. It didn't get empowered. But then at the end of the world, the Lord's bringing his people to Kadesh a second time. So at the end of the world, the reformatory movement where this takes place, it's paralleling the reformatory movement of the Millerites, because the Millerites were the beginning and were the ending. So where the first angel arrived in 1798 at the time of the end, the third angel, because we're the messengers of the third angels, and the Millerites are the messengers of the first and second angels' message. In 1989, the third angel arrived again, and it was empowered at 9/11 when the Twin Towers came down, and its empowerment was empowering the message of this time. And the message of this time is the reformatory movements. And what took place on September 11, 2001 was a perfect parallel to what took place in the Millerite history on August 11, 1840. And when the angel descended on August 11, 1840 in Millerite history, the angel of Revelation 10, he was endorsing the premier principle of Millerite history, which was the day for a year principle. But when he came down on 9/11, he was endorsing the premier principle of our history, which is that the history of the Millerites is repeated in the history of the 144,000, because all the reformatory movements parallel one another. Therefore, where the first angel arrived at the time of the end in 1798, it's identifying that the third angel arrived in 1989. But the first angel wasn't empowered until August 11th, 1840, with the fulfillment of a prophecy of Islam, Revelation 9:15. And the third angel wasn't empowered until September 11th, 2001, with the fulfillment of a prophecy of Islam. The parallel is solid. That's where you need to go with someone that's not understand it, is the reformatory movements, in my mind. But they don't understand it, but they should understand it. Okay. That's my answer.
Thank you.
Yep.
All right. Jan, you had a question.
Yes. Good morning, brethren. Anyway, Jeff, I just want to say I'm very blessed that I can hear you again, because I've been in the message since obviously 1989 before. And I don't know if you remember me, but from Church in the Wilderness in Eatonville, is heard you speak many, many times. And obviously, as a messenger, it's, you know, I've lost track and came back and lost track of things that are happening, not happening, but finding you. And I finally found you again through these Zoom calls. And so I'm very blessed. So, and I think they are effective, because today, just speaking the word of truth, the Holy Spirit actually opens other truth in people's minds. So I think it's effective that way. But I'm very blessed, and I pray that the Lord will continue to bless you with his spirit. Anyway, my questions are, can you get, right now it's about Israel going into Rafah. Anyway, they are definitely going into Rafah. And if you can give one conclusion or spiritual significance of Israel going into Rafah / Raphia, and what spiritual timeline cutoff does it represent? Like, when they do this, then this cause and effect. That's my question.
Okay, I'm thinking about your question. I haven't.
Spiritual significance of them doing that.
I don't really know. I know that Raphia, of course, is a battle in Revelation 11. By you saying spiritual significance, it got me thinking the wrong. My mind went the wrong way. The significance of that is that it's identifying the truth of Islam in terms of the glorious land, number one. So it's identifying that waymark as a valid waymark, and that waymark is contributing to the biblical truth that the Democratic Party is about to collapse and or is not going to get elected in this coming election. And that becomes part of the testing process for us, because in spite of all this, it's very difficult for some to not believe that the Democrats are going to cheat to win the election again anyway. It's almost a given with the media on their side and all the alphabet agencies that they're going to do everything that they can. So for Trump to prevail, he's going to have so many extra votes that they can't overwhelm the truth, but you know they're going to try. So why am I saying that? I'm saying that the battle that's going on with in Israel with Hamas and Israel is evidence that the Democratic Party is being exposed. Okay, they're the ones calling Trump Hitler, but it's Soros paying for Democrats to go protest against Israel in the universities, and even the media, the modern day media, is calling them Hitler's youth. They're projecting their characteristics onto Trump. So part of what's happening, part of the spiritual significance, is that it's collapsing the Democratic Party in advance of this election. Part of it is also the wheels within the wheels, which I have to think through this. I've never tried to explain what I'm going to try to explain right now, but in Ezekiel's wheels within the wheels that all take place during the sealing of the 144,000 thereafter, but primarily from 9/11 to the Sunday Law, Jesus warned about wars and rumors of wars. And you now have the second battle of verse 40, the first being 1989, the second being the battle in the Ukraine, and then the third will be the collapse of Russia after the battle of Ukraine. And then you have this war in Israel going on, and it is also a middle battle of three battles of Islam. So there's connections between Raphia, as you're defining it, and Ukraine at a prophetic level, because the name Ukraine means borderland, and Raphia means borderland. They're both borderlands. They're both the middle of three battles, and they're in the history where Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. And we have a repetition in this same history of the Revolutionary War in the United States that began in 9/11. We have the lead up to the Civil War that's being accomplished by Biden. And these wars are wheels within wheels. And when you first look at them, Sister White says they appeared to Ezekiel to be complex, but they're in perfect order. So the spiritual significance, I'm not sure that I understand it all or even a good portion of it, but the spiritual significance of what's going on with Israel and Hamas is not only leading the way to World War III, but it's deflating the legitimacy of the Democratic Party for anyone that wanted to see. But I'm not sure that there's probably much more than that I'm, that's about all I can say.
So if Israel and USA is in the middle of Ukraine and Russia, does that mean that war is cutting off the Raphia war, the borderland war with Ukraine? Is that ending that? Do you think it's ending that war?
No,
It,
no.
now it's in the.
They're happening at the same time,
Yeah.
and they have some similar characteristics. I mean, you got the French Revolution going on. They're just like I said. I'm not. I haven't thought through how to share all the various wars that inspiration has pointed to that are taking place in this history. So, I'd have to think through this the connections before I could do it justice.
Okay, so yeah,
Sorry.
so you don't have like an implication of what the Israel-U.S. war will like when they did this. Now something else is going to happen. You don't do you think have an idea of where that would lead to? the Israel-US war.
Where it will lead to is what's leading into the Third World War, right? Most of the plans of the globalists, the Lord has allowed them to put in place, and they're going to try to accomplish it. And they've always believed, always taught that it takes three world wars to bring in a one world government. So their plan was to use Israel as the flashstone to bring about the Third World War. I don't know. I don't know
Sounds good.
the connection, all the connections, but whatever it is, it's a process that is what do they call it, when classes are being solidified. I mean, people are starting to, you knew, let me put it this way, you knew. If you were paying attention, you knew a couple of years ago that there was a portion of the Republican Party that really weren't Republicans based upon the principles that are associated with the Republican Party. They were there for other reasons, and people were calling them rhinos. But with this war in the Ukraine and the war in Israel, you can see real clearly how these rhinos are walking right over and. I mean, look at what the Speaker of the House did, Johnson. They're joining with the Democrats. So there's a what's the word for that?
Demarcation, a line demarcation.
Yeah, but it's a, I'm trying to think of the word where groups are formed and solidified. They're a separation process. But in any
Alliance. Alliances?
alliances or. No, but yeah, alliances is right. Let's just drop it there. I don't have anything more to say about that.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Happy Sabbath day. And tell
You
Clayton that we appreciate him helping you and to do all these things.
I will. He's hearing that, no doubt. Thank you.
Okay. We appreciate that. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Vicky, or maybe Steve again. Vicky or Steve, you have your hand up.
I'm here. I'm here. Sorry, I was trying to figure it out. I just wanted some clarity. I understand that we parallel the Millerites and the first angel arriving being empowered, second angel arriving being empowered, and we're living in the time of the third angel. And it's being empowered as things go on here. But they're so the first and second are supposed to run parallel. So tell me if I'm wrong when I think of 1989, though we're under the third angel, isn't that also the first angel? And at 9/11, the second angel it was empowered, or am I looking at that wrong?
Well, at the prophetic level, where all you're speaking about is waymarks, yeah, you could call in our history the first angel that arrived was in 1989,
Okay.
and he was empowered at 9/11. But the
Right.
reality of it is the Millerite movement is the history of the first and second angel, and
Right.
our movement is the history of the third angel.
But it,
So.
yeah, and I get that. So, but it runs parallel, so it lays over it, right?
Yeah,
Okay.
it lay for all the other reform lines.
Okay. So the second angel at July 18th, the second angel arrived, and it's being empowered now. But that's really it's the third angel, but that history lays over it. So it, prophetically, it's all there. Okay. I just want to make I'm sure I had my head wrapped around it right, and wasn't trying to tell somebody something that I was wrong. You know, because I don't want
Yeah,
to tell
well,
anybody something wrong.
the thing about it is that sometimes people don't recognize is that symbols have more than one meaning. So you can definitely lay out and be totally accurate 9/11 into the Sunday law, and you can lay it over the top of August 11th, 1840, until the Great Disappointment on October 22nd, 1844. You can do that, no sweat, and it's correct, and there's light in there. But you can also take the empowerment, arrival of the angels and their empowerment, and you can just lay them over the top of each other. Okay, the second angel arrived in 1798, the third angel arrived in 1798, and show that the history of the first, second, and third angels possess those same characteristics. So there's
Yeah.
just, there's more than one thing that you can do with the, and you're supposed to as a student of prophecy. So, it can be maybe confusing to some if I say it's the third angel that arrives in 1989, but it was. I think I don't.
Well, we've been under the sounding of the third angel since October 22nd, 1844. And so, because of their rebellion, time stretched on to now, and we came to the time of the end for us, which is bookend to them. So, we have to be under the third angel.
Yes. Yeah, and we're definitely under the third angel. And what happened, I don't know, lots of things help me, but we're seeing the two Kadeshes. When you see that ancient Israel rejects Joshua and Caleb's message and then they die in the wilderness, and that 40 years, and this agrees with what I said about 40 years of Christ's temptation and the 40 years of teaching the disciples after the cross. The 40 years of them dying in the wilderness is an illustration of a testing process where they're on the wrong side of the issue. It's life and death. And it begins with the rebellion against Joshua and Caleb, and it ends with the rebellion of Moses. There's rebellions at both the
Yeah.
beginning, and so we know that it's a valid application. And when I settled in for me that the rebellion of Moses was at Kadesh and the rebellion of Joshua and Caleb was at Kadesh, then I could see for myself that the rebellion of 1844 to 1863, they were brought to Kadesh the first time, and that history is being repeated. He's taken us through the wilderness and he's brought us back to Kadesh for the second time. And
Okay.
they were both the third angel.
Amen. Amen. So, one more question. At Trump's inauguration, we're going to see manifestations of the devil start right off the bat. That's how I'm understanding this. I mean, I know they'll grow and they'll become more and more prevalent by the time we get up to the Sunday law. But I'm just asking you if you think it right after his inauguration, this stuff is going to kick in because they're going to be empowered.
Yeah,
Or
they're
am I
going to
reading?
be empowered, and you're going to have to. The history of the world image of the beast illustrates the history of the image of the beast in the United States. And there's going to be miracles that lead up Sunday law, and then the miracles that lead up to the close of probation in the world image of the beast. And the reason that I settled on Trump's inauguration is because it aligns with the rededication of the second temple
Yes.
by whatever the Maccabeans,
Maccabean history, yes.
and they have all this glorified miracles that they claim took place there, and I have a hunch they really did take place, because the Lord doesn't restrict Satan from those type of issues.
No.
So we should expect some kind of miraculous confirmation of Trump's, of who and what Trump is at that point in time. And part of the logic of that is that you have a spectrum of dictators, I suppose you could say it that way. The strongest dictator is someone that has the majority of the people behind him. Okay.
Yes.
I'm pretty sure that it's going to be a bigger majority. supporting Trump than we realize.
Absolutely.
There, people are starting to, I think, I don't have any evidence from the media, but I think people are starting to wake up to the foolish
Well,
position of Democrats. Not that they have anything, good to look forward to. I'm not saying that, but anyway,
no, but
I think miracles are on.
just the support of Trump, you can see the average person is realizing that having open borders was a mistake, and that them giving all this money to illegal immigrants and ignoring Americans is creating a massive backlash. The people in Chicago, they're just fed up. I mean, they're going to vote everybody out of office that's a Democrat. And that's the black people that are going to do that. So, yeah, you can see there's going to be a tidal wave. He's going to get swept into office. I mean, this is going to happen. And if we didn't have the Bible supporting all this, they would assassinate him. There's just no two ways about it. They hate him that much. But it has to all play out the way it has to play because God said so.
You know,
Amen.
there's a passage in the Great Controversy that identifies before the Sunday law. It says, this is paraphrased, but it's pretty close. It says, as the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching, an impetus will come into the work that heretofore could not have been recognized. Something along that
Amen.
lines. And what she's saying
Yes.
is, as the events that are start suddenly start proving the people have been saying about the a coming Sunday law are seen to be happening, then there's a power that comes into the movement. And
Amen.
what I'm saying is there has to be a group of people right now in this history that begin to tell this message, even though people reject
Doubt it.
it, criticize them, doubt it, everything you can say, but it's getting in the public record that there is a people that are understanding these things correctly. And that is the beginning of this movement.
Amen.
And that was the purpose of the station today, is to say that we now have to do like they did at Pentecost, at the Midnight Cry, and get ready to take this. There's no other message. Take this message, no matter what happens. And get it out in the public arena
Amen.
before
Amen.
too late.
Yeah, I've shared with because I'm in construction, and I've shared with people that I tell them about a coming Sunday law, and I tell them things like that, and they don't believe me, but I tell them, I said, hands down, when this happens, God's going to bring this back to your mind that you were told this beforehand. I said, so I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do,
Good for
but
you.
amen. Thank you. Thank you once again for your presentation today.
Thank you.
Hey, are there any other questions? We were at a market this week, and I met someone. We were talking about the politics down in the States and how that relates to prophecy. But the woman was a Christian, and she was arguing that that Trump is a man of faith. And I says, but look at his behavior. She says, well, and she would still was adamant that he was a Christian. So it's funny how people will look at him as a Christian man, despite all of his flaws and his, let's call them indiscretions. It's funny.
Yeah, but that's part of the work that Satan has accomplished. I'm not trying to be critical of what I'm going to say here, but I'm just being accurate. People consider Catholicism a Christian religion. There isn't anything Christian about Catholicism. Nothing.
At the same meeting, something came up with the Catholic Church. A man says he used to be a Christian, but he was a Catholic. He says, and maybe now I'm not. He says, maybe that's something to do with it. And a woman spoke up and says, Catholicism is not Christianity. And there was a bit of a stir that happened from that. a woman who I assume was Catholic, but you're right, it's not Catholicism. Bonnie, you have a question.
Hi, yes, thank you, Dean. Hi, Brother Jeff. I was wondering, this is just if you could comment a little bit on this, because when we looked at the pattern of Christ with, and it included the first, second, and third angels and the empowerments, and then there was a message or an angel descending, the foundation is laid, and then the activities of the enemies. Is that pattern still in play in the triple application of prophecy that we're looking at now?
Well, I haven't thought through all the implications of my answer, but yes, that's an established truth. That's one of my weakness, one of my many, many weaknesses, is that through the years, I've come to understand certain things that are true. And when I first understood them, I had to prove them to myself, and I had to prove them, on two or three witnesses. And before long, they were proved on 50 witnesses or whatever. They're established, and they've been established so long in my mind that I don't even remember any longer all the little supports that make up that particular application. So I'm here, I understand the application that you just mentioned, and I know it's sound. So I'm certain it's true, but I'd have to think through it and to explain all the little details. But that's a thing, a personal problem I have, is that I know that sometimes I will teach things that are just black and white, and I know they're true, and I'm not being careful for those that may not have ever considered those things, given them time to, internalize those things. And that's the problem that I see right now. As a people, we don't have time anymore to be counting on someone like Brother Jeff. We got to make it our own, right away. Anyway, I don't know if I answered your question. You there?
She's unmuted herself, but she did say thanks. So I guess you did. Carolyn, you have a question.
Brother Jeff, this is a real question now. I don't fully understand when some people say Hamas is a construct of Israel, yet some others say it's the true enemy of Israel. Can you give some thoughts on that?
I don't know. I haven't paid that much attention to Hamas, its history, or all its background. I hear people say that it's I don't know. I don't know, I have enough information to answer that. Sorry.
Okay, because yes, okay. Because when they said that Israel's army, if a bird flew here, they would see it on radar. And how would October 7th, how was Hamas able to make its inroads that it did? And so again, I have very limited knowledge and understanding, and I don't follow it. But I was thinking, from the limited bit that I know, it might be something like, the CIA works for the US Army, but the USA, but yet, some of the guys are rogue. They do things on their own that, or they're uncontrollable now. So I was thinking Hamas is in some way, which way, like the CIA, but there is defective agent amount, or maybe it's not following its objective of what it was intended to. So I was just wondering, just because sometimes when I hear certain things, I'm going, okay, well, which side is it coming from? Is it really so? Is it? And I guess us outside, we'll never truly know. But I was just asking more or less if you see, you know, what is might be, if you know, or if there's a prophetic insight. And I remember way back when in some studies, we had a leader that was false Smertus, right? So he was there, but he was false, or a system that is undermining a system, or a system that is using another one as its puppet, you know, go-getter type of thing. Okay, well, thank you for that.
Yeah, and I know that you, I'm not holding you to this, but you had one comment, and you could easily have applied it to someone else, another entity. But when it comes to the CIA, you have to remember the CIA is an invention of the Catholic Church, or you should remember, you should know that. Okay, the founder of the CIA, I forget his name, well-known conservative, but also a hardcore Catholic. So when it comes to the idea that the CIA uses Islam, then you're entering into the argument or the discussion about what was the real role of Islam in Bible prophecy. And the role of Islam in Bible prophecy was to chastise the Roman Catholic Church. So it's kind of a contradiction to say that the CIA is using, and I'm saying CIA would be Catholicism, is using the Catholic, or is using Islam to its own advantage. Kind of a contradiction to the role of that it fills in Bible prophecy. But I just thinking out loud here, if there's light to be found in what you're saying, so be it. I don't mind being educated, but I'll leave it at that.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Richard and Sally.
Yes, this is Richard. Been wondering about how to be able to share this message that we have with friends in our small little church, the Adventist Church back out in Oregon. We're back in Minnesota now for the summer. I printed out the first article and handed it out, probably 10 or 12 copies of it, to those members, and just told them that if they have any questions, to please call me, and I'd be happy to answer their questions. I, for a long time, have been trying to understand how to do this. I feel very inadequate since I've only been in the message since 2019. So that was my comment, that I'd be happy to hear from anybody else that has any other suggestions on sharing this message. Thank you.
You brought this up once before, I believe, and not, I don't have a problem with you bringing it up again, or maybe it wasn't you. But I'm here twisting everyone's arm to, you know, go out and share this message. But I'm not so sure that I have the perfect insight on how to do it. But I'm trusting that in this history, in fulfillment of Zechariah, it's not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord, that it's more of our efforts to understand this message, make this message our own, and have a willingness to share it that is going to open the doors than anything else. By that, I mean that I think it's probably going to be just as effective that when you get on your knees in the morning and set your day out before the Lord, that you ask him to bring you some person to witness to, and trust that it's then his responsibility to do that, more than necessarily having a specific battle plan. But I believe in organization too, so I'm not totally throwing that out. But
well,
this is the point in time when the Holy Spirit takes charge of the work, and he's looking for those of us that are willing to take this message to the world. And I think if we're willing to do that, he will make sure that we have people to take it to.
Well, I just felt impressed that what better way could I share this message than to bring an article to someone. We've had feedback from one woman. We gave her five articles, the first five, and she's enjoyed them, and she's studying them. And so I've already gotten feedback, and I'm looking for feedback from the others also. So I'm going to continue to do it this way until I can do it in a bigger venue, possibly even a presentation, and doing what we do in the Zoom. So thank you very much, Elder Jeff.
Thank you.
Hey, there's someone who's labeled iPhone. Might be Bud.
No, that's Allah. How are you? Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, happy Sabbath, everyone. I just wanted to let Richard know, Brother Richard, that I actually did a Bible study with a few just nominal Seventh-day Adventists about Trump being the eighth, and the parallel number eight was, you know, characteristic of the Catholicism, and also trying to explain to them. We kind of started with, and Bud helped me through those notes. So I have a Bible study. If you would like, I can share it with you. You can look through it. It has about maybe 6 to 8 pages, and it went very well, and they were very receptive. What I'm going to do is I'm going to send my email through the chat, and then if you want to email me, then I can just share that article with you. That's all I wanted to say. And thank you, Brother Jeff, enjoying your studies, enjoying your presentations. And I know sometimes it's exhausting because questions are just always coming, but we just so appreciate it and blessed. Thank you so very much.
Thank you.
John.
Yes, this is John. Thank you, Jeff, for these presentations. What's prompted me to raise my hand, so to speak, was the gentleman on sharing this message. And I'd like to get your thoughts before I go beyond this method. What I've done is I mentioned to my two children, who I wouldn't even describe them as even being nominal Adventists, because it was late when I got this message in 1999, and then therefore my children were, you know, being raised not under the Adventist. But anyway, what I did was I'm sharing or linking or the article 193. And suggesting that they listen to that article, and then put in a text message that you can see the support for this article based on the 192 articles that precede it. And I just, you know, I've done that. I haven't heard back from my children. I did it this week, but I'm curious as to, before I do more of things like this with people I know, and specifically my question would be, you know, taking things out of order like that. I know I'm competing with all the distractions of the world today, and I know that Article 193 impressed me with so much, you know, identifying where we are right now in where we are today, that I felt compelled to share it with my children. But before I share with more people, I was curious to get your thoughts. And thank you. Thank you again.
I think that's valid. That's what I think that the Lord wants us all to be fully proficient in this message. And the way we start is by finding the parts of this message that convict us. And because it convicts us, we make it our own like we're supposed to. That's the best place to start, is start with something that you've been convicted of and keep going forward. But you got to grow. I'm not saying you're not growing. You got to keep moving forward on all the advancing light. Like I said, not that you aren't doing that. But I would do it. Send it out. If you've been impressed by it, send it out.
It looks like that is all the questions. So maybe we'll end it here. Thank you, Elder Jeff, for your presentation. And just a reminder, Elder Jeff asks, as we're going through the articles, because even sometimes Carol and I had questions and we just discussed it amongst ourselves, post the question in the website and Jeff can address them, and it might be that way we'll learn, and it'll be helpful to other people too who are maybe reluctant for whatever reason to post the question for themselves or don't think of the question. So we should do that. Mm-hmm. So what we're going to do now is Carolyn.
For Brother Jeff, or I don't know if Pastor Vijay is still on. We see the work that he's doing and the impact that he is having. Maybe he can share too with us just how he's doing it. Or somebody might say, okay, well, that's a different, you know, demographic. Maybe they're just hungry for this. It seems like from what I read, you know, they're taking big steps, you know, and moving forward. Maybe they can share some time and, you know, like as an addition after Brother Jeff, as to what is doing. And then the question comes, like, is there something we could be doing to help support those who are ahead of us? Like, I don't know. I'm just throwing this out loud. You know, some of us, although our incentive is to share, but maybe we all can't do the same thing at the same time, but we can support in some other way. So I'm just wondering if Brother Jeff or anybody else or Pastor Vijay or anybody has any thoughts or comments.
Well, my thoughts on it are that I think the support should probably be channeled through Future for America. And I'm saying that not because I'm saying that based upon the testimony in Malachi and our responsibility, I believe, to identify what the storehouse is. And the storehouse at this time of Earth's history is the storehouse where this message is coming from. But we're not hurting for any funds right now. I'm not saying that. So that isn't the kind of push that I'm making. But it's tricky for us. You don't really know who you're dealing with when you're dealing with someone all the way around the other side of the world. And even if you had the ways and means to go over and check it out, even then you may be tricked into supporting someone that really didn't qualify. So there's a challenge, what I'm saying, in that kind of support. But we're doing that. We're doing, and we're praying that we're actually getting the finances to the right place, to the people that need it. But I absolutely agree with you that it, whether you send it through here or you don't send it through here, we should be helping those people around the world now that are living in places where the economic circumstances are less than what they are in the Western world. And we only have a short time to do it. It's getting more and more difficult. And it's only going to get worse as far as I understand it. We have a short time to do what we want to do, but we need to help these people in these other countries accomplish their work, or that will be held against us.
Is there any comment from Pastor Vijay on?
Pastor Vijay, would you like to comment or share with us what you guys are doing over in India?
Yes, I'm willing to speak a word. We are very much inspired by the presentations of Brother Jeff Pippinger, and I have been teaching this from 2020 April, and many people are accepting, but majority are rejecting. Still, God is leading us for His glory and honor. Currently, what we are doing is myself and my wife quit our jobs to do full-time ministry because we understand the importance of the message that should go throughout the India, because probation closes for Adventists. That is the reason we both took a brave step for God, and currently we are in the transition to move to countryside where we can start our full-time ministry. For that, we are currently building a worship center where we can have our classes and worship and recording sermons. So we are planning to complete this by the third week of May, and from the fourth week of May, we will begin our full-time ministry by the grace of God. And we thank you very much for your support and encouragement in this regard. I want to say a very, very big thanks to Brother Jeff from the bottom of my heart and my team. So everybody is very closely following Brother Jeff's sermons. And we are very much blessed and getting ready for the close of probation. And by the grace of God, we are educating many people in India. All the insincere people are accepting our message and with unshakable faith. And I want to say this afternoon, right after the Sabbath service, three students came from Spicer Memorial College of Seventh-day Adventists, and they are in the third year of their bachelor theology, and they came to me this afternoon and they told me that they are not willing to go back to study their theology at Adventist College, and they told me that we want to join you in your ministry. Actually, I wanted to ask Brother Jeff what I have to answer them. They are very strong and they're saying we will not go back to college, and we will join the ministry that you are doing. That's what they're saying.
Well, the part of this prophetic message is the revelation that the theology that's taught by Seventh-day Adventism is dangerous. And if you have young people that are willing to serve the Lord and they understand that fact, take them under your wings and give them something to do. Encourage them. But there was a time in Sister White's day and age where she told the brethren, do not send your children to the Adventist school in Michigan. May have been Andrews at that time. We're definitely at that period of history. The Adventism is like the Jews of Christ's day. They don't know what's happening.
Yes.
And they can't teach anything else. They can only teach what they know. But I don't know how you're going to support an influx of people. But God does.
Yes, Brother Jeff, your answer means me a lot, because I've been thinking from afternoon what to say to them. Now I can tell them what they should do.
Well, I don't know if this is a, I probably don't have to, I probably shouldn't say anything, but I'm going to say it anyway. When they just now encouraged you to speak, they also asked if you would be willing at some point in time to do a Zoom meeting. So you want to answer them whether you have a willingness to do that at some time?
Yes, sure.
Okay.
I will do that.
All right, well, it's up to them who are in charge in Canada or the United States to interact with you on that.
Yes.
Good to hear you.
Well, what I was thinking, though, what I was thinking, you know how sometimes in the afternoon we have presentations, be it where it's a help, be it where it's Brother Daniel, you know, after Brother Jeff. So I was thinking it, for those of us here, we're in Canada, you're in the U.S., people are in different parts of the world. It might be nice to know and hear some of what is in different fields, you know, and then maybe if we're a little bit not on fire, that could help us wake us. You know what I'm saying? It's that's what I'm just thinking. It's an opportunity, and most of us are at our home. Pastor Vijay, it might be couldn't imagine what time it is for you, but you know, it would be nice just to hear from you know, from a different part of the world in some other time.
Yes, it is 9:09, but we are good to be awake. And I have one more question, Brother Jeff, if you can answer my question. My son and daughter, my son is 17 years old. My daughter is 13 years old. We have decided them not to send to any Adventist school or any secular school. We want to have them at home and educate them with the entire message. We have decided not to send to school, send them to school. Is it right? Or can you advise me on this?
Well, I don't know the legal jeopardy you might put yourself in for not sending your children to school in India. Some places in the Western world will harass you for that, but I think we're definitely at the time period where we should be teaching our children at home. If there's ever been an illustration about how corrupt the educational system is, it's being illustrated in the world today with all this rebellion that has been created by educational institutions that were being purposely directed against law and order and promoting anarchy. bring your children home. Teach them from the Word of God.
Yes.
Not just anarchy, but sexual depravity is the word I was looking for, and really teaching them that the Bible and God is a myth.
Yep.
The school systems are a disaster, yeah.
Including our schools are teaching error.
Oh, yes.
In fact, my daughter and son were telling me the other day they didn't want to go to school, and they want to learn the message that I've been presenting.
Praise the Lord.
And one more question, Brother Jeff. Many people, I already told you, 46 people have accepted our message, and afterwards two people altogether, 49 people. Most of the people are saying, we cannot go anymore to Adventist Church. We will come to you for worship, and we will join you. And if it is possible, we want to stay with you. So if these people come to me where I'm going to live, what kind of work I can suggest them to do for their survival?
I don't know. I have no idea about the environment that you're living in India, but I know that my son and I, all of our free time is trying to develop a fairly sophisticated garden that will produce enough food for a lot of people to eat. And we lament often the fact that it's just him and I. So if people are coming out to support you and what you're doing, then they should help in the gardening and the responsibilities of accomplishing a work that would be necessary to support. I don't know how many people you're talking about, but I hesitate being too specific about this because I don't know the environment you're in. I don't know the legal jeopardy that I might be suggesting you get into or any of it, but if people are going to come to you, and I think time is so short, if people are going to come to you and they want to help, then the Lord is going to have to lead you into the circumstances necessary to find a place for them to fit in.
Yes.
That's the property that I have here. It's more than enough for my son and I. But I've operated on the principle ever since we got this property years ago, that if we're faithful and it's the Lord's will, that when the crisis hits and you can't buy or sell or it gets more and more difficult to buy and sell, that there's going to be centers, places people can come to learn the message and survive during that crisis time. That's what we're attempting to do here. Whether we're doing it well or not, I don't know. But that's probably what you need to be planning on, because time is very short. Shorter than we realize.
Yes.
Yes, yes, Brother Jeff. That's what the people in India who heard our message are saying. They realize that the time is very short, and they're willing to come to the place where we are going to live. So, by God's grace, and He might lead us according to His will. And we're praying about our ministry, and yeah.
Well, I'm sure that just from this dialogue we're having right now that you've inspired some of the brethren here to help. And I don't know the financial needs to set up a ministry in India that can take in people, but if the Lord wants that to happen, it'll happen.
Yes. Yes, Brother Jeff.
Thank you for sharing. So, Elder Jeff, you were saying if people wanted to give support to Vijay's ministry, they can do that through you as well, just so they know.
Yeah, well, we're already doing that, but we're doing it with other places as well.
Okay.
It's a really kind of a delicate thing for me to address, but I'll address it. I think part of our tests in terms of in the articles where we were dealing with Elijah more than we have been recently. Part of the test for this time period is for God's people to realize that Future for America is the ministry that was chosen for this time period. And in that sense, it is a storehouse. And there's a curse pronounced against those that will not bring all their tithes into the storehouse. And I know that seems really self-serving. I get all that. For me to be saying that, but it's part of the prophetic testimony. And it's not like I covet it or want it or anything, but it seems as if we've been set up to do that work. And it's not an easy work if you're going to be consistent about doing your best to make sure that the money is going to a place you can really have confidence in. More than once through the years, we have supported people around the world that we later found out we shouldn't have been supporting. It's just part of what happens. Anyway.
Right. All right. So now that looks like it's the end of the questions, and we thank you, Pastor Vijay, for sharing as well. So what we'll do now is we'll have a health video presentation for those who want to stick around. And then after that, we usually just have basically everyone unmuted, and they can discuss in fellowship if they so choose. Go ahead. I don't know if it's Vicky or Steve.
I was just going to say, if you want to give everybody 10 or 20 minutes or whatever to discuss, you know, the presentation, you can do that, and we can
start it. What?
Start it, you know, and however long, it doesn't matter to me, whatever.
2 o'clock.
If people want to, well, that's only 10 minutes. If people want to discuss the presentation, maybe give them time to do that. I'm not sure.
So do you want to start the health thing, say, in 20 minutes, 10 after the hour?
Yeah, or
okay. Whatever. Let's do that. Then what I will do then is just allow people to unmute themselves if they want to ask instead of raising their hands. Okay.
Thank you, Jeff. Appreciate your presentation. And Vijay, we're praying for you and your family and the ministry.
Thank you. Thank you, sister.
Something that comes to mind, I heard a testimony of a Chinese man who was born in China in the 60s, 1960, I think. And when he was about ready to go into high school, he was 12. the government of China, because there were so many intellectuals and the government thought that, oh, intellectuals are going to challenge the government of China closed down all the university and secondary